So with that introductory reading then, it's my pleasure to introduce Brother Jeremy to speak on his topic, Revealing Revelation, a Letter of Love for a Dark Age.
Thank you, Matthew. Let me know if something glitches. I've been trying to figure out a bunch of things to improve our presentations, and hopefully this works tonight. So I'm pretty excited both to share this class and to use some of these new tools. In the day and age we live, anything can help, I think. All right. So our class, it's primarily related to the first chapter, but I do want to do a 10,000 foot view of the whole letter. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I want to make sure that, you know, we kind of get a feeling for what Christ has delivered to us. And don't worry about, being feeling overwhelmed about prophetic elements. We only touch them enough to strengthen our understanding, no more nor less. The goal here is to introduce us to Revelation and to understand this first chapter as best as we can and the implications of that first chapter. You have to excuse this next animation. Emma really liked it, but they're not all like that. So what we have are six objectives, and in somewhat that order, but they're really two groupings, the audience, source, the purpose, and the structure, symbology, and timing. And we just read in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written for therein. So this is the introduction to this letter, and you know, the whole word of God is expressed this way. So it should be no surprise. And yet this is how Christ wanted to draw our attention to this specific letter. And then at the end there, for the time is at hand. And this is a very loaded verse. This is telling us that this is an important letter and there is blessings in it. And more so the fact that it has this warning for the time is at hand. It implies there's also curses. So there's blessings and curses. And if we choose to read, hear, and keep, we'll be blessed. If not, we'll find that our time will run out. So this is a foundational verse. I don't think you can escape the importance of this when we're dealing with prophecy. We find ourselves struggling often with prophecy. That's due to human nature. It should not be due to the fact that we all have valid opinions, because we don't. I don't have a valid opinion, and sorry, but no one else does either. When it comes to prophecy, these things are of God. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll just read a little bit from that, and go to verse 26. So the cornerstone here that I'm trying to highlight is that Revelation is not a confusing book. It's not supposed to confuse us. We're not all supposed to come to different opinions. They're not all of equal value. God has a singular message that he's sharing with us. His son is sharing that same message. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation? Have an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. So that's, he's saying there's a problem here. The purpose for the letter of Revelation and the word of God in general is for edification, for changing us. And then he continues on how we should interact with one another. And the emphasis here is that there's two or three at most. So the idea is that there's this interchange or exchange of dialogue and agreement. So it's this idea that there's a reflection on what is said and there's a judgment on what is said, that people are able to consider what is being expressed, and it's not the, you know, the views of one person. And it continues on, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, in verse 33, as in all the ecclesias of the saints. let your women keep silent in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, also saith the law. And they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. And this isn't the point of my classroom, I think, but continue reading. I just didn't want to skip over those verses. What came the word of God out from you? So this is the key here. Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So where's the source of this? But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet prophecy, forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently in order. So that's kind of the basis of how we're supposed to go about Bible study and you know, prophecy as a general theme, is that this isn't my interpretation. And it's not supposed to be. We're supposed to be working together and understanding what God has delivered to us. So it's of God, not of ourselves. And the principle there, out of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. So it's not about the majority, but simply the need for collaboration and authenticity. All right, so this is where we have a little bit of fun. We're going to do a 10,000 view of the book of Revelation, just to give a taste and to confuse, not necessarily on purpose or anything, but just to give a make you feel a little overwhelmed, and then we'll step back and underwhelm by just going through chapter one. So this is just highlights, and we're going to look at the vision, symbology, sounds, signs, and wonders. So let's start off. And just a note, when looking for pretty pictures that don't have wings, it's actually quite difficult. The internet is full of amazing artwork, but a lot of it just doesn't work. So this is the vision of the Son of Man. We just read about this. So some artist has put this together, their version of it. Of course, I think it's a little different, but that's what we just read about. So the vision of the Son of Man. And the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks. The next, which is less vision, but still nonetheless, they're prophetic. It's the seven letters to the seven ecclesias. Next, we have the seven seals. And for those that don't know, seals were used to keep a scroll together. And this particular imagery of the scroll kind of conveys it, but it's the idea that as you open one, then you get to the next. So this one kind of has this rollout effect, but a lot of the pictures you find, they just have seven seals stuck on top of they're not supposed to all come off at once. So as you open it up, there's the next seal. You open it up, there's the next seal. So seven seals. So you can see there's this idea of continuity and sequencing, that's expressed in the letter. This one is 144,000 sealed. And if you know the JWs or many other religions, they have many different interpretations of this. And so this is yet one of those other details that Christ has shared with us in his letter. You have the four horsemen and their acts of war. You have the seven trumpets. So you'll probably get the sense there's a lot of sevens in Revelation. There's the rainbow angel. It's the best one I could find. It's kind of a little bit odd, but, it's a rainbow angel, or as many, call it. You may recognize this. It's the, unfaithful woman, and the dragon. So remember she had a child, in Revelation. You'll see that there's two types of, women. There's virgins and this woman. You have the beasts, and they come out of the sea. There's kind of two beasts, but one is and one was not. You have this kind of idea of this beast that changes. You have this is the best one I could find for this one. You have ESV, it's the bulls, and the King James is the vials. It's also called the plagues. In these bowls, they pour out, these plagues upon the earth. We always used to chuckle because we had a family back, where I was growing up called the Biles. And so every time we talked about the Biles, we call them plagues. And you have Armageddon, this idea or imagery of the destruction of the earth, right? In relationship to, how many religions convey it. And this next one, I put in because I found it quite humorous, but there is a part of it that's true, in terms of literal interpretation. But, see if you can, I don't know, if you can turn your audio on and tell me what you, if you notice something specific about this particular one that is definitely out of sorts. And it makes me chuckle. But for those that don't know, the end of Revelation is a vision of the kingdom, and it talks about New Jerusalem, a city that comes down from heaven, and it gives the dimensions. And the literal dimensions, the scale is like that. So, you know, people interpret Revelation literally and incorrectly all the time. And so if you aren't careful, you get the conclusion that you get this big, huge city that reminds me of some kind of sci-fi thing landing on Earth. And of course, that's not what the scripture is trying to teach us. But did anyone see what else is different about this picture that is definitely non-biblical, but is based on a specific interpretation of New Jerusalem?
It's sitting on North America.
North America, yeah. So they decided to put it in North America. There was other images where people put it in the Middle East, you know, in Israel, but this one cracked me up. And it just highlights that if we're not careful, we come to the wrong conclusions, and we obviously start teaching the wrong things. So that is Revelation, a 10,000-foot view. These are the highlights. There are obviously lots of details, things we didn't look into. But I just wanted to give a taste of all the symbols and the different imagery that's used within Revelation. And that becomes quite burdensome and overwhelming to most of us when we take it in all at once. And of course, none of those symbols are new. Those are Old Testament symbols. They've been expressed even in prophecies that Christ has given, like Mount Olivet. So they shouldn't confuse us. It just happened to be so condensed that it becomes difficult for us. And I would suggest because of human nature and our own shortcomings. And my own, I should highlight. So this is the next big thing. And this is where we really start to focus in on chapter one and draw out the theme of this class, A Letter of Love in a Dark Age. So the audience, the source, the purpose. And I hope this part resonates with everyone. There's a particular point that I feel like I discovered as I was studying it this time. And it just, it made me happy to find that gem, and I'll share it with you. All right. So first of all, I've given you a little key, a little hint in the title, The Bride of Christ. To whom was the angel sent? Well, it was to John, right? But as we go through this, we're going to see that the imagery and connections of scripture, they're telling us something different. We're telling us that John is part of those that received this vision. It isn't just to John. John represents a greater body. And we see that it is, as we go through chapter one, that the audience is the body of Christ, is the ecclesia. And that shouldn't be, wow, I didn't see that coming, right? Because he spends the first three chapters talking about the ecclesia. But I think as we go through chapter one, we'll start to really see it and why it's so important. If you go to John chapter 13, verse 23, type it in right. Verse 23. We'll see something I think that's quite important and related to chapter one of Revelation. John 13, verse 23. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And then keep your fingers in John and now move to chapter 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. So this is the last thing Jesus does. He makes sure that his mother is taken care of. Now, this happens five times. John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I think it gives you an indication of the relationship that John and Jesus had in the fact that the letter here that Jesus delivers to him by his personal angel is John. It's to an individual of whom he loves. Someone very dear and very special to him. Now remember in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9, we're told that John was in exile in the island of Patmos. And according to historians, he was banished during the reign of Domitian, AD 81, 96. Therefore, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 would still be heavily upon his mind. So he would have been someone who either was a firsthand witness, if he had been exiled prior or been on the run from the Jews previously, he certainly would have known all of that. And you just wonder, you know, here's a faithful individual and what is his thoughts upon? He tells us that it was on the Lord's day he was praying, right? And he was thinking about the hope of salvation that he had through Jesus Christ. And I suspect, and based on echoes and things that we'll look at tonight, he's thinking about when will Jesus return? When will he bring about an end to this chaotic and dark world? So Jesus, here he is. He's a man who loved us even to the point of suffering a criminal's death on the cross. And you may recall after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared first to the two on the road to Emmaus and then to the disciples. And in both events, he states he opened their understanding by expounding upon those things written upon him or about him in the law, the prophets and the Psalms. So that's in Luke chapter 24. And so that they didn't recognize him for who he was. He just started opening up the scriptures and showing everything that talked about him and what he was accomplishing. And when those scriptures were open to them, that was very exciting to them. It says that's when they recognized him, where previously they didn't. So it's through the exposition and the opening up the scriptures and seeing Christ in the scriptures that we see Christ before our eyes. And so that's an important principle in scripture, and that's important for understanding Revelation. This revelation is given to a disciple he loves, and it contains guidance, correction, compassion, confirmation, explanation, and hope. In fact, the very last verse begins with explaining what are these seven stars, what are these seven candles, and he explains and helps us, you know, start this journey of understanding what it is that he's sharing with us and with John. The revelation is given to us by the risen Lord. He's immortal. He's sitting in the heavens at the right hand of his Father. He's been glorified and has opened up the way of salvation. Yet here is John exiled, the temple of Jerusalem burned, destroyed, the Jews dispersed through the known world. The gospel's gone out and massive conversions have taken place. Yet within such a short time, a generation, the ecclesia world's falling apart. Greed, false doctrine, immorality, politics, and all the other vices of human nature quickly overtaking all the positive progress. In fact, Paul warns us in Acts 20, verse 29, that wolves were coming. And you can just read through all the different little epistles and letters. There was warning after warning, and more than warning. It wasn't just all future. It was that things were already happening. This was a serious concern for John and for those that were faithful. The ecclesia world was struggling. In fact, the seven ecclesias mentioned here by the letters that Christ sends out to them, only two receive praise without condemnation. So the odds are not good, right? Five out of the seven are condemned outright. They had faithful individuals in the ecclesias, but the ecclesias were condemned. And yet Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're the two that received a praise without condemnation. If you read those carefully, you realize that those are letters given to terminal patients, those to whom will die shortly. But they are letters of comfort for those that endure to the end. So even Christ in his letters, these were letters that in of themselves, if you didn't read the whole letter from beginning to end, were depressing. This was a bad time. So the question, you know, that has to be asked is, if you received this letter from Christ, would you feel loved by him? Is this a letter of love for you? Do you feel loved by Jesus Christ in your life today? John, in all those troubles around him, how do you think he was feeling? He was feeling depressed. He was feeling anxious. He was confused probably. When will Christ return? And yet this is what Jesus knows he needs. This is what he gives him. So now here's an internal thought. How would you feel if the person you love didn't bother reading your letter? Right? And that's, I think, tough words, right? This is the only letter, the only book that we're told specifically is authored by Jesus Christ. So how would you feel if the person you love came to all the wrong conclusions about your letter, which is a letter that describes your purpose, how you accomplish it, and the role your beloved plays within it? So I found those tough questions to look at, but they motivated me to dig in. Let me just move myself. So I want to show you a pattern now. John wasn't the first to receive visions. He wasn't the first to receive a personal message from God. He wasn't the first to diligently, you know, be seeking out answers. In fact, we have someone that seems to almost appear the same as Daniel in every same as John in every possible way, which is Daniel. He was in a similar situation. He mentally was in anguish for his people, their situation, and the desire for the Messiah to set up the kingdom of God. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. And we'll just read a few of the verses here about Daniel and what he was going through and how God sends an angel. And interestingly enough, it's a very important angel. So let's read it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He's trying to figure out, when are we going back? When is the Messiah returning and setting up the kingdom of God? And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. Very similar language to what we see in Revelation. We have sinned and have committed iniquity, have done wickedly, have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. So he associates himself with the other believers. He wasn't like that. He believed. He wasn't rebellious. But he associates himself with the body of Christ, the members of Israel. Now, what does God do? Here Daniel is praying. Well, read verse 20 and think in the same context of John. John's praying and wondering what's going to happen Daniel 9, verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So this is the context of visions, prophecy, understanding, wisdom, specifically in relation to when the Messiah will come. When will God send his son? These individuals were beloved. What does that language represent? What does it mean to be beloved? So they both received divinely authorized or authored messages by a very specific angel whose purpose is to provide answers and comforts to those they love. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Beloved. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Isn't that interesting? We'll see him when he appears and see him as he is. So once again, it's beloved, the sons of God. In Revelation 20, verse 9, so at the end of the Revelation, verse 9, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, for those that know Revelation a little bit better, they might have caught some of the connections there with the beloved city, the beloved sons of God, and the beloved individuals that prayed for answers. They're all the bride of Christ, aren't they? So why is it so difficult then? If it's a letter of love, why isn't it something that is more digestible? Here, let me move my talking head. There we go. So it shouldn't actually come as a surprise that Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is difficult to understand, even though that's how we often are. Why is it so hard? If Jesus Christ wanted us to understand this, all of us, if it's to his bride, it's to the one he loves, why isn't it more straightforward? Why doesn't he give exposition more? He, I mean, in some verses he does, but most often he doesn't. So why is that case? Well, we shouldn't be surprised. You know, if we looked at the gospel and looked at Luke chapter 2, verse 50, Mark chapter 9, verse 10, verse 32, John chapter 10, verse 6, each time we're told that people found him very hard to understand. Luke 2 is about him as a child. And it said his parents just couldn't understand. He said, "I have to be about my father's business." That was tough for them to understand. Mark 9 and John, we're talking about the disciples. In fact, the disciples, it tells us that they were scared of Jesus because they didn't want to show their ignorance, and they knew that it was a touchy topic, specifically about his death. And they were very, very uncomfortable to ask him questions and say, "We don't understand." You could tell that when Jesus got into a subject of which there was any depth, he was above and beyond us. And we stumble to try to keep up. Well, you know, it's not even the, you know, the tough symbology and stuff like that in Revelation that's hard. In Matthew 13, we're told about parables. He used parables for the people. And the disciples asked, why do you do that? Like, why do you make it harder? And when we read the parables, they often seem so simple to us. We often get the, you know, the written explanation with them as well. But this was challenging for people. Jesus Christ was one who spoke with authority, and it was not like everyone else. It was hard to understand him. So I think Revelation gives us a sense of the challenge the disciples had when they heard Jesus. It came in and boy, it excited them. And little bits of it, they would understand and it would just fill them with energy, especially when it was on like a pet, like a thing that they loved, you know, the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins, immortality, all those things, you know, people being healed. That was very exciting. But there's a lot of other details that are just as important. You know, despite all of that and the challenge that was before people to understand what Jesus was saying, because these things were spiritual and not natural, we're told in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, the people heard him gladly. And I think that's telling. I think that's very telling when we look at Revelation and how we feel about the words of our Lord and Master. So it's not Jesus's first prophecy either. We know that in the Olivet prophecy, the question is, when shall these things be? They're looking for the setting up of the kingdom. Not the return of Christ, because he was there. They thought he was going to set it up. And interesting enough, it's recorded in three occasions, not in John. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John, for some reason, doesn't pick up on the prophecy. But John does refer to a parallel prophecy or a similar prophecy, which is the destruction of the temple, which, of course, was Jesus's body, right? That's what we're told. What he was trying to teach people by that destruction. There was a little literal destruction as well, but the destruction of which of the prophecy was most important was the destruction of Christ's body. So the Olivet prophecy was about the destruction of the temple and the coming Messiah. And we're given an important detail in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. No one knows the day or the hour of the setting up of the kingdom and the return of. There are three other points that I want to just quickly go to highlight. We're not going to spend time on it, but just to get this idea of this importance of Revelation and our need to dig in. When Christ was transfigured in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, it tells us at the end of that, that there was a voice that they heard. It says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." So he's transfigured before them. And interesting enough, Peter, when he hears that and he sees that, it says that he wanted to build three altars, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Christ. And we're told in that account, he understood not because he was afraid. I think this is telling us something about these challenging things about the kingdom of God, about the Messiah. About the setting of the kingdom is that there are things that make us confused and afraid. And yet here it is. Here's a letter given to his disciple that he loves. And it contains guidance, compassion, confirmation, explanation, and hope. So this is the point that I felt was exciting, when I found it. You know, I've read Revelation many times and each study that you do, you find something that grabs you. And this is the one that grabbed me, right? So John heard, John saw, John died. And the principle here for the letter, to understand the letter, is that there's a price for admission. If you want to understand Revelation, you have to go through this process. There's no, you know, get in for free and understand everything's being said, unless you get through this whole process. And so obviously, for those that are thinking about types and patterns, this is partly talking about baptism, isn't it? Individuals have committed themselves to God and are part of the body of Christ. But it's more than that. It's far more than that, I believe. There's a lot that is in this statement. So go to Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. And we'll see that this little principle is actually been throughout scripture. And it's trying to impart on us a very important lesson that if we don't get and we can't grasp in our mind, we will never get through Revelation. It's impossible. We just can't do it. So in Exodus 33, verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see it and live. Remember Moses, he wanted to see the glory of God. And he said, I can't, you'll die. That glory cannot be manifested in this particular way. You'll die if you see it. So there is a way, there is a way that his glory can be manifested, but he would still die. And this is the kind of point I'm trying to drill home. To see these things, to witness them, to see him as he is, requires us to die. Now go to Job chapter 42. Verse 5 and 6. This gives us the principle that John heard, John saw, John died. Let's just move over there. The price of admission. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So he's talking about this witness of God, this manifestation through an angel. And verse 6, look at this. This is the third component. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what do you think he's referring to? Death, isn't he? He's saying his flesh is dust and ashes. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 14. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the context. To see Christ, right? That's this goal, is to see Christ. Which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly in all things. So this is, you know, the great king, the only one who has immortality, dwelleth in light that no man can approach to. So it puts us in a spot, isn't it? So how do we approach? John 3, verse 3, Jesus gives us an answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it requires death. All right. Now, look at this. Back in Revelation, if you're not there, put your finger back in Revelation chapter 1. And tell me that you aren't awestruck and amazed. Now, for those that have been diligently paying attention, we went to Daniel. If we have time, we'll get back to Daniel. Time is not always on my side. And this is a parallel account. I was in the spirit in the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as the trumpet. So he hears this calling. And in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw. And the first thing he sees, seven golden candlesticks. And then he gives some more detail about what he sees. And look at this. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. All right? So there's a price to admission to the letter of the letter given by Christ, Revelation. The price of admission is death. And if we can't acknowledge that, we don't recognize that, we don't understand that, we won't be able to go further. But when I look at this and I see the connection with the Old Testament, and when we get Chance and Daniel, it makes my heart skip a beat. You know, it makes me breathe in deeply as I think, whoa, you know, this is a big deal. This is what's required. So after hearing the word, what does John see? Go to verse 9. Get that properly. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha, Omega, the first, the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven ecclesias which are in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I live forevermore. Amen. So what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sends John a vision of himself. This is a letter of love. This is a letter in which John is going to get to know his Lord and Savior better. And he's going to understand how he plays a part in that relationship. In fact, what we'll discover, not tonight because we don't have time, is that the first three chapters, for those seven ecclesias, he refers back to these elements and others. They're different body parts. So this ecclesia, you become a pillar. This ecclesia, a sword. This ecclesia. And it goes on, and he's saying, you'll all be part of my body. You'll be part of this glorious dwelling place in which God has been establishing. And we know, like, this isn't a new principle. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12 to 20, we won't read it all, but whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. It talks about all the different body parts. They're all required. And Ephesians is key for this. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities. You recognize all this language? This language is in Revelation chapter 1. Mega, the Alpha, the Mega, the beginning, the end, the great king. He's given power and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Ephesians keeps going. You go to chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, chapter 5, verse 22 to 32, and finally Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. So this is the body of Christ that's been afflicted, specifically afflicted in a certain way. The flesh has been put to death in it. And that's the principle. If we can receive this letter, this love letter from Christ, is if we put the flesh to death. Now, we don't have a lot of time, so we're not going to do the next two slides justice. And I'll go back to them in a later class. But what I want to highlight here is many of the connections to other prophecies and the understanding of these symbols. So the body, the head, feet, and hands. So these white garments, the seven candlesticks, white hair, flaming eyes, voice of many waters, the mouth that has a two-edged sword, face like a sun, his feet are bronze, like in a furnace, and his hands seven stars. And so this is the image that they see. This is Jesus Christ, the manifestation, the personification of his glory, his immortalized glory with the saints, right? The bride of Christ is in him because he has the seven candlesticks. Right? That's his body. He's got a garment and he's got candles. And it's representative of the ecclesia. All you see is those different elements. So we're going to skim over these just quick, but, hopefully most of these resonate with people and they understand where some of these connections are coming from. So the body, the seven golden candlesticks. Well, the candelabra, which was seven candlesticks, back in Exodus chapter 25, when it was created, it was designated to give light in the holy place. So you might remember that it was in the holy place with the showbread and the incense burn. And specifically that it was supposed to be kept light forever. And the verses you look at there are just beautiful in terms of principles. It was never supposed to go out because it represented the light of the world. That this is the ecclesia, right? It's supposed to be the light of the world. It's supposed to represent Jesus Christ. And we know in like Samuel, with Eli, it says that it was going out. John must have felt the same way. That the ecclesia world, the lamp of God, was going out. It was to be filled with oil. Did a excerpt recently on the 10 virgins and oil and the importance of that oil and its representation of faith by God as provision, that putting in the word in us, right? And gold represents tried faith, and a very popular verse for that is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It's our faith tried like fire, right? So you have these symbols that are not new. They represent the bride of Christ. They draw our attention to lessons that we need to apply in our daily lives. The head, hair was like wool or white wool. And if you go to Hebrews 9, it talks about being washed in hyssop. That's the same word for wool. So you have a connection to the law and the sacrifice, of course, to Jesus Christ. Right? The eyes like flaming fire and voice as many waters. You might recall that John says, I have come to baptize with water, but he whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie will baptize you with fire. And this many waters, in fact, Revelation tells us the interpretation of many waters. It's to many peoples, nations, and tongues. And you might recall we just read a verse that talks about all Gentiles, Jews, barbarians, everything. We're all in Christ, so all part of that body. And interesting enough, if you do a study on Revelation and Genesis, there's a lot of connections, and with water and the role of water and how the dry land comes out of it. And it's out of the dry land that fruitful things like trees and plants and animals can live, which all symbology of what God was doing with us, calling us out of the world bringing about life. Out of his mouth, two-edged sword. Hebrews again, you might recall that his word is as a two-edged sword. It cuts, dividing, asunder, and it can look at you deeply. And his face like the sun. We've already seen that. This is glory that you can't approach, right? If Moses saw his glory, he'd die. And so this is how we might see that glory. We must be part of the body of Christ. We, on our own, if we see that glory, we're dead. The only process to be able to witness that glory is if we are part of the body of Christ. And we know, what did Jesus do to that body? Put it to death. I mean, you think about the principle there. Jesus killed his bride, right? Because it was necessary. The bride of Christ was the flesh, and it had to be put to death, but he didn't leave it dead, right? Back to his race 3 days later, right? And so there's these principles being taught about this necessity of our relationship with Jesus Christ, our love for him, and his love for us, puts us in a situation. It makes us holy. It washes us. And the feet of brass or bronze, actually, but in the King James is brass. When you look at this, it's a wonderful thing. Once again, found in the law. In Exodus, it talks about things that were coupled together. So these rings that would couple everything together. And that word coupling is the word for fellowship. So this is about a fellowship. It's not me by myself. It's not you by yourself. It's together, as a tabernacle, as a dwelling place for God, as a single body, made of many parts. They're all used. And you can think of that, the brass or the bronze serpent, which was representation of flesh, or it spoke of Jesus Christ, right? He was raised up upon a pole and put to death. In his hand, seven stars, angels, right? That's the word angelus. And those are messengers. A messenger without a message is irrelevant. A message requires one to carry it. The messenger requires a message to be a messenger. It's a personification of the word. So in his hand is a personification of the word. It's messengers with messages. And just as Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father, so too do these angels sit in the right hand of Jesus Christ. They're messengers to do what is dear or most dear to his heart. And that's what God has sent. His message is his son, right? Right hand. It's the thing that's most dear to him. And he shared it with us. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm doing the same thing. I'm sharing the most dear things. This is the body, my body, right? No man hated his own flesh. Jesus Christ is trying to tell us that this is life and death before us. But there's blessings if we listen and obey. So these symbols, representations of Jesus Christ, they're not new. In fact, they were well known to all of us. So we are out of time. So let's see how we can, I don't want to race through this, so we'll go through it later. What I'll do is I'll skip this one. This one, we spend more time with Daniel. Like I said, if we had more time, Daniel is almost a direct parallel to this in both symbology, but also in his character, like John. So if you don't get it out of it tonight, please spend some time looking at Daniel. we'll do that in our next study. But the importance here that I wanted to really highlight is the angel that delivers this message to John, delivers it to us, is Gabriel. And so it's the same angel that Daniel had. And this angel is the manifestation of the Messiah. He isn't the Messiah. He's a manifestation of the Messiah. He's the best person, the best man, as it were, to give the message. He understands it. He's been working on it from the beginning of creation. And there's all these parallels, Old Testament, with this angel. But look at this. This is what I wanted to highlight again with this theme. So this brightness that's associated with him, he's a son of man, right? He brings death to those he manifests himself to. He gives life to those he manifests himself to. So this is the final ingredient. This is the blessing. We hear, we see, we die, and we're raised again. Right? But this only happens through the blessings, is if we hear and do. Because of time, I love this little picture. Kind of gives that sense of how do we understand things. And I just want to end on this one, and then I'll skip to the end slide. So there was three points I wanted to make, but it takes about five slides to do, so we don't have time to do that. There are three main things understanding Revelation: structure, symbology, timing, and it all focuses on relevance. People get Revelation wrong all the time because they forget that it was relevant to John. They forget that it was relevant to the next generation after John. They forget that it was relevant to the generation that was after John. People read it and they go, oh, it's all future. We can't interpret it. It's all future. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's tomorrow. Who knows? That is not how we're supposed to interpret scripture, especially Revelation. This is relevant to John. It's relevant to the body of Christ, the ecclesia, throughout the history from that period on to today. It's relevant to the here now. All right. There's material in it that provides us information so that we can believe. And the emphasis here is, and we'll spend more time on this in another class. This is not new. Prophecy is given this way throughout scripture. You get a short term, you get a long term, and it all ties into a greater purpose of God. And that's how Revelation is written. Short term, long term, and it all ties in with a greater purpose of God. So when we're reading through Revelation, we have to keep that in mind. So I'll do a better job of that in the next study. But I want to skip just a couple pictures just to highlight. These are not mine. These are common Christelphian and whatnot. But even non-Christelphians, some use these similar ideas. So Revelation is a process. It's a series of events. And one of the key things that causes a lot of confusion, even, you know, for myself, is that on the seventh, so the seventh one for each seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. The seventh one contains the rest, right? So what happens is you get sequence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you go, okay, well, that's sequence. But seven goes from there to the end. And then he says, okay, I'll give you more detail about the seventh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and I'll give you more detail. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is Revelation, all right? The next big important thing to understand about Revelation, so it's time. So don't, when you're reading some of the earlier chapters, there's exceptions to this in the context that'll show you this constant refrain. Don't try to interpret these chapters as they're going to happen tomorrow. All right. These are sequences. This is relevant to John and the believers. It's things that they could look for. They could look into their own lives and get convicted and proof that the next thing will happen because this one happened. And they could look for it and say, okay, well, Christ isn't going to return yet. All these things need to happen. And they could look for them. It wasn't like, well, maybe it's all in the future. It was relevant to the believer at the time. And the last thing I want to highlight, I'll just go back to here. Where was it? It's an earlier slide, sorry. Just due to time running out here. This one doesn't do it justice, but here, I'll move my head. There's a refrain. And the refrain is a poetic or a musical repetition. And that refrain is the same as all the way through scripture, the kingdom of God, the final purpose of God. And so there's a seven letters and then there's a refrain. Seven seals, there's a refrain. There's a seven trumpets, the three rows come out of that. There's a refrain. The woman, the dragon, the beast, there's a refrain. There's so this should be over here, proclamation. Oh no, this one's a mix. Chapter 14 is a bit of a mix. Then there's the seven vials, the seven thunders, the harlot, the fall of Babylon, and then the marriage and the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. And so you get these refrains all the way through. So you just, when you're reading those refrains, you'll recognize those are future. So last slide, this is a question for you to think about. All right. I think this is a very beautiful little section of scripture, and it would have given comfort. Now, you think of the context that we just went through. The context is the bride of Christ. It's the fully manifested Lord and Savior, right? Before John. He sends a message about himself. And let's see if you can come up with an answer. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's the question. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Who are the clouds? So you have all the answers, all the information from chapter 1. You have the context of chapter 1. You have the two primary characters. It's Jesus Christ and the bride. Right? That's the context. It's a vision of himself and what he's going to accomplish and his concerns for his body. He says, look, this hand, Thyatira, it has this problem. This foot, Pergamos, that has this problem. He's saying, oh, this is my body. And this is the wonderful message. This is the beautiful little piece that he gives here. He says, this is Jesus's love for us. And out of this love, says he's made us kings and priests. Who do you think he comes with? Right? Isn't it exciting? And John, he would receive this. And he would have gone through this, and he said, I know, Lord, you love me, and I know this. And then the vision would have filled out, and you say, well, what part do I play in it? He says, you've been washed. You're going to be made kings and priests. And you're going to be at his side when he's revealed to the world. I think that's very powerful, and it excites me. Now we're out of time. So the next time I'll pick up where we left off.